All right. I encourage the rest of you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16 today. John chapter 16. As you do that, I want to take advantage of this moment and just want to thank our mothers on this special day. Mother's Day means a lot of different things to different people. It strikes us with different feelings. For many in the room, there'll be joy of celebrating your mom. I know each Mother's Day, I'm also mindful that there'll be some in our church that will be filled with sadness and loss on this day. And so you can also please be assured of our prayers for you. For me personally, this year, just really filled with appreciation. In light of my mother's upcoming surgery, I just want to give glory to God for the great mom I had. But I just want to rejoice in life and in mothers and encourage you today. I sure hope every mother in the room is well taken care of today. Man, you got your assignments, right? Children, hopefully you're going to do well. They shouldn't have to wash one dish today. There's some practical ways you can demonstrate that. And mothers, I'm actually going to preach a whole sermon for you, but it's going to be next week. Okay, so we're going to extend it. It's going to be longer than just, you know, Children's Day every day of the week. So next Sunday in John 16, there's a passage about women giving birth and the sorrow and then the joy. And so we'll return to that next week. So as we look at John 16, today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 of the passage. Last week, we explored a passage about the world's hatred of the disciples and the prediction of the help that would come from the Holy Spirit. The way we organized the text at the end of John 15 was that Jesus was describing the mission of the disciples, and then he would talk about the context in which that mission must occur amid the hatred and opposition of the world. And yet at the very end of the text in chapter 15, verse 26, he would give the key to victory or success in the midst of such a difficult mission and context, and that was the Holy Spirit. I had a visual last week that we talked about at the end of chapter 15. You see the hatred of the world described. That is met by the promise of the Holy Spirit coming. Jesus was going to give the Spirit when he left, and that would be the key to successful mission for this band of 11 disciples after he leaves. Well, as we get into chapter 16, it will follow the same pattern. Verses 1 through 4a, Jesus will talk a little bit more about the great persecution that his disciples are just about ready to face. He's going to be taken away. He can't protect them anymore. They're going to get it themselves. And so we'll describe the persecution, verses 1 through 4, and that will be met by the lengthy discussion of the Holy Spirit of God in verses 4b through 15 in our text. And so we'll learn more about the help of the Spirit. And all along the way, the mission itself that lies at the center of this drawing, if I were to do it again, I'd put a bullseye or something, but then it'd get really confusing, is the call for believers to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, at the end of chapter 15, if you look at verse 27, Jesus says to the 11, "And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." That's the mission. We must bear witness for Jesus. Now, as a pastor, one of the most frequent confessions I get from members is along these lines. By the way, I do not have a confessional. Okay, but that doesn't stop you from coming to me sometimes. I'll usually say something like this: go to Jesus, tell him this, and how you're failing or your sins, all right? But the most common confessions I get are, "I don't really witness well for Christ," or, "I don't even know how to witness." That confession is confirmed by studies and statistics. 95% of Christians say that they've never been directly involved in the conversion of one person to Jesus Christ. 95%. 85% say that they do not consistently bear witness for Jesus Christ. Well over half of professing Christians say they have never once borne witness to Jesus Christ. If that's you today, or you feel guilty in some way for not bearing witness well for Christ, I just encourage you to pay attention. This text is a help and a resource for you. Learn from Jesus on this critical night, the night before he would die through crucifixion. Learn how you can be successful in witness for Jesus Christ. I want to go ahead and read through this whole text with you, and then we'll work through it in its two parts. Verse 1, John 16, 1. It says, I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we go through this passage together this morning for the next half hour, that you would help us to first understand what it meant for the 11 disciples, the apostles in this upper room privately with Jesus. And then, Lord, help us also to know what this means for us. Help each person here to be affected by your word. Boy, Father, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment through your word today. And we will give you all the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to walk through this text in its two parts. Remember that original drawing we put behind you? We start with the world's persecution. And that occurs, I think, actually in verses 1 through 6. I think I'd said 4a before, but I've expanded it just this morning to think it's the whole way down through verse 6. The world's persecution. And we're going to learn different things about the persecution from the world. First of all, Jesus gives a warning. This text is a warning. And he extends the purpose of his warning in verse 1 when he says he's saying these things to keep the disciples from falling away. Verse 1 is a strong warning. Sometimes Christians don't like strong warnings like this. We get uncomfortable with them. Maybe this is where the author of Hebrews learned how to give strong warnings about falling away. But here Jesus gives a strong warning about falling away. But what does Jesus' warning mean here? Well, the words falling away could be translated cause to stumble or fall into sin. It comes from a word that sounds like our word scandal. Jesus wants to prevent the 11 from being shaken or scandalized when these things actually come upon them. Now, we're not exactly sure about the faith level of each or every individual disciple. I don't know if you have that figured out. I've tried to do it in the Gospels, and I just kind of throw my hands up eventually and say, I just can't figure it all out. But I don't think the point is to necessarily talk about whether or not someone can like lose salvation or something like that. That's not the point. Instead, Jesus is given a simple but very important warning. He does not want the disciples where they are at to be shaken when the world's persecution comes upon them. And so in this warning, he gives two different forms of persecution that they can expect in verse 2. He starts by saying, they will put you out of the synagogues, which reveals that Jesus has a certain portion of the world's population in his mind as people who will oppose the 11 here. He's describing the Jewish religious leaders. And the Jewish religious leaders, after Jesus is taken off the scene, after he's crucified, resurrected, and goes to heaven, is ascended to heaven, they're going to turn their attention to the 11. And they're going to go after them too. From the leader's perspective, Christianity, following Jesus, is not the fruit or the results of Orthodox Judaism. Right? It's not even, they're not even going to be allowed for it to be called a variant form of Judaism. To the Jewish leaders, this is false teaching, and Christians will be pushed out of the synagogues. Jewish places of worship in cities all around the world. They will be excommunicated from the synagogues. That's one form of persecution, but that's the lighter form. Keep reading in verse 2. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. I think he's still describing the Jewish religious leaders. Whoever kills you. The second form of persecution that Jesus wants these 11 to be braced for is martyrdom. Martyrdom. They'll be murdered. They'll be killed. Although the Roman Empire will hound, abuse, and torture and kill believers, you could read about that in Roman history. They'll be used as light posts, inflamed with fire to light the city. I think here Jesus has in mind Jewish opposition. Because he says these ones who will kill the apostles, they will have theological motivation. That's how I say it. They will have theological motivation. They will think that in killing you that they're actually serving God. Now, there's a Jewish writing, a Midrash, that comes from around this era that is a commentary on the book of Numbers. And in that commentary in the book of Numbers, it's a rabbi who said this. He said, everyone who sheds the blood of the godless is like one who's offering a sacrifice to God. And so this is a rabbinical comment. It's true of some of the Jewish rabbis, maybe not all of them, of course, but some believe that slaying heretics was an act of divine worship. They thought that such zeal like that was offering true worship. Yet genuine worship comes from the Christian martyr victims. Consequently, by the way, I said this last week, but I want to just make the point a little bit more strongly today. Consequently, 10 of these 11 disciples will die through martyrdom. Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Simon the Zealot will be crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, will be beheaded. Bartholomew will be filleted alive and then beheaded. James, the son of Alphaeus, will be stoned. Thomas, according to tradition, will be stabbed with a spear and killed. Matthew will be killed with a sword. Thaddeus will be shot through with arrows and die. Only John the beloved disciple, the author of this gospel, will narrowly escape martyrdom after having been boiled in a pot and exiled to an island by himself. The world's persecution is going to come on these 11 men in various forms. That will include excommunication and martyrdom. Jesus advances, though, in verse 3, giving a reason why they will do this. They will do this because they've not known the Father or me. Here, Jesus is not offering an excuse for them because of ignorance. He has said already they are without excuse in chapter 15, verse 22. Rather, I think he's underscoring the irony. These are Jewish followers of Yahweh who think they're doing the right thing. And the irony of it all is they don't even know me or my Father. He gives another purpose for the warning in verse 4a. He wants them to remember these things later. He's telling them in advance so that when they come, they might think back. Jesus told us all this was going to happen. Here in verse 4a, look at the verse. It says, "But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Ironic thing for me in this passage is all along in John's gospel, Jesus has been talking about the hour, the hour, the hour. Remember in the early part of the book, the hour's not yet here. It's not arrived. It's not come. But then you hit John 12, and now all of a sudden the hour's upon him. Okay? Now normally with that, Jesus is talking about his own hour, the hour of his crucifixion. But here he uses that term to describe an hour of persecution that will come in the future upon the 11. Okay? So they're going to have an hour too. It's coming upon them. Jesus gives one final explanation in verses 4b through 6. Again, look at the middle of verse 4. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask where you're going. But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart." When you read the words "these things," I think he's talking about the inevitability of persecution that's going to come upon these disciples and him going away. It fills their hearts with sorrow. Now, one of the interesting things Jesus says here is that in middle of verse 4, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning," which implies that Jesus knew all along that his disciples would have to suffer like this. That might lead us to question, well, why? Well, okay, if you knew that all along, why are you just telling these disciples in the very last hour? Okay, is this like a bait and switch? Or are they not ready for it? Or what is this? Why are you doing this? And I think he tells us in this little phrase, "because I was with you." Implied in that phrase, I think, is the reason why Jesus didn't tell his disciples. He did tell them somewhat that they would bear suffering and persecution, but now he's make it really clear. He didn't tell them that because he was with them. And I think implied in that phrase is the fact that Jesus was able to protect them. And he was absorbing most of the blows from the opponents himself. He was able to keep them safe as long as he's with them, but now he's going to be taken away. And the persecution that he's been absorbing that was directed at him will be on them. Verses 5 and 6, he kind of gently rebukes them for being self-absorbed. Even when he says he's going away, he says, "You're not really asking me, where am I going?" And perhaps they'd ask a question like that earlier, but it was for selfish reasons. Right? They want to know what it means for them. They hear that he's leaving and they say, "What do you mean you're going away? You can't go. We can't make it without you. What's going to happen to us?" And Jesus' answer to that is, "You can't make it unless I do go. The key to success and mission for you as witness, in witness is the Spirit, and he can't come to dwell with you, in you, unless I defeat sin and death, go to my Father and send him to you." And so that is the context of the mission. Jesus will leave and the world will turn their opposition against the disciples. But let's move to point two, the Spirit's help. We'll go quickly through this. Into the war or struggle that these 11 will have against the world, the Spirit will be sent, a helper will be given to them. And there are two ways I think the Holy Spirit helps us in mission. He helps in our mission, in our witness, by, number one, when he comes, he's going to convict the world. He's going to convict the world. The second one will have to do with his relationship to the disciples. This has to do with his relationship to the world, the lost world. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." Verse 8. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." How does the Holy Spirit coming as our helper help us in witness or mission? If our task is to bear witness to Jesus, how does the Holy Spirit aid that? That's what Jesus deals with in these verses. He starts by saying, it's advantageous for you if I go away. And I don't know about you, but I think clearly that's not the case. Right? I want Jesus here. I want him with me. Wouldn't it be better if Jesus were here? Yet he explains it quite well. How could it be more advantageous for Jesus to go away? Well, it's more advantageous for the successful completion of our mission. See, instead of Jesus only being with certain disciples in physical locations, now God will be in them to empower them as witnesses for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will indwell them and help them. And this should send off little signals for any of you who know the Bible well, or at least fairly well, regarding the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, time and time again, the prophets predicted a great blessing of God would occur when God would pour his Spirit upon believers and indwell them to empower them for mission. Let me just give you a few of those verses. You could write down the references and look them up this week. I will read them. Isaiah 44, verse 1. It says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Look at verse 3. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, quote, the Lord's, end quote, and name himself by the name of Israel." Isaiah is predicting a time for Israel and for Judah when God would do an amazing work for them and pour his Spirit on them and they would be his people again. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. God says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and being careful to obey my rules." There are plenty of these Old Testament predictions where God would do a new and unique thing. He would put his Spirit within people, within the Israelite people. But even beyond that, look at this text, Joel 2, the last one I'll give you, Joel 2, 28 through 32. It says, "And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Here, these texts tip us off that this is a significant thing that's going to happen. The Spirit's going to come. And Jesus explains, though, that in our text, if he doesn't go away, that can't be fulfilled. Uses a double emphatic negative. It will never, never happen unless I go away. Okay, those Old Testament predictions and prophecies about the Spirit and God's blessing being poured out on your children and the land and servants, none of that's going to happen unless I go away. So it's better. It's a blessing because the Spirit will come. And what will he do? I need to move quickly. But these three, I think, are very important. When the Spirit comes for these 11, upon them and upon believers in Jesus Christ, he will convict the world of three things, right? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I find these three to be very important. They're strategic concepts. It's not just like Jesus is just picking three things out among the many that the Spirit will convict the world about. No, these three are extremely important. Without a conviction of these three things, no one would ever be saved. So when the Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world about the reality of sin, the nature of sin, that it separates us from God, that all of us are sinners. The Spirit will specifically convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness. Jesus' righteousness and our lack of it, right standing with the Lord. And he will convince the world regarding judgment. Judgment, condemnation. As a matter of fact, this is how I evaluate all evangelistic resources and tools. I say, okay, is this track, does it mention sin? Is it using scripture to illustrate sin? Is it illustrating righteousness being found only in Jesus? And is there an illustration of condemnation and judgment in hell? It's a good way to evaluate all evangelistic tools and resources, because that's what the Spirit does. Find resources that mention these things, and then the Spirit will use them, I think, come along and aid us in mission. But look at each one of them, just in particular. He convicts of sin. That is, he will expose the sin of the world. He'll bring down a negative verdict on the world's sin, convince them. He's like many of the commentators said he's like a prosecuting attorney that will make this case where it's obvious that those in the world are sinners. He will do so, the text says, because they do not believe in Jesus. That is the grounds of the Spirit's work. He convicts the world this way because they commit the quintessential sin, the chief sin, the classic sin, the grossest sin of all mankind, and that is rejecting Jesus. You know, if he's giving the grounds of the Spirit convicting people of sin, he doesn't have to go any farther than this than to talk about the greatest sin of all time, the rejection of the Son of God. He will convict them of righteousness or justice, verse 10. Unfortunately, this is one of the only times the word righteousness is used. It's used here and in just two verses before or three verses before in John's gospel, so precise understanding of it is a bit tricky. Now, Jesus does offer some insight into what he means. Spirit will convict of righteousness in the next phrase when he says, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. But again, even the logical connection between those phrases isn't obvious. I think there's two possibilities here. First, it might be that the Holy Spirit, after Jesus is taken away, will reveal Jesus' righteousness to the world who have crucified him. Right? Although Jesus was entirely just, the world condemned him to death, only to have the Father justify him and exalt him to the right hand of God. And so this could mean the Spirit will convince the world of Jesus' right standing. They were wrong in crucifying him. Or it might be that the Holy Spirit exposes the righteousness of the world as unrighteousness. Since Jesus goes away, his presence will no longer convict people of their own unrighteousness, but the Spirit will come and do that. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said about all of our righteousness? How good is that? It's like what? Filthy rags. When Jesus was here, no doubt his true, unpolluted righteousness contrasted against the sinful filthiness of the world. Now the Spirit exposes people's unrighteousness. Verse 11, the Spirit will also convict the world of judgment or condemnation. And the explanation that Jesus attaches to that one, I think, is spectacular. He'll convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. When is Jesus saying this, though? Jesus is saying this in advance of the cross. If I were to ask you, when was Satan defeated? What would be your answer? The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. But in advance of those things, Jesus says, the ruler of this world is judged. I think it's a faith statement from Jesus. He knows that God's going to do it. The Spirit will shoot life into him, and Satan, the ruler of this world, will be judged. But what does that have to do with the world? Maybe you've asked that question, or you're thinking of it right now. What does that have to do with the world's judgment? Well, I think he calls Satan, the ruler of this world, to make his condemnation relate very naturally to the world's condemnation. One guy said it this way, he said it much better than I could. If the ruler of this world is susceptible and already defeated, how much more the world that he rules? The Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is already judged. They stand condemned. So as a means of strengthening his disciples in mission, in the face of excommunication and martyrdom, Jesus will send the Spirit to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. We too have a mission to bear witness to unbelievers, and we can rest confident in the fact that the Spirit will convict them of these things. Perhaps you feel like a failure in evangelism. What you really need is a helper. Right? Someone to come alongside of you. To enable you. Show you how to do it. Help you be successful in this mission. You have one. You have a divine helper who will work through your words and your witness to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Listen, I was going to deal with verses 12 through 15, but I'm going to put up the white flag and deal with that next week. Okay. But let me make some application to us. These 11 had a distinct advantage in their bearing witness in the midst of hatred and opposition. The disciples had been with Jesus from the very beginning. And so they were just naturally going to bear witness to what they'd seen. We have not. The next verses will talk about how the Holy Spirit will guide believers into all truth, the truth of Jesus. And I believe the way he does that today is he's given us Jesus' truth. He's expanded it through the apostles, through the Word of God. And so as a final application for us, I encourage you to do this week. Let me get off that slide. I encourage you to do this. Search the scriptures. Would you do a project for me? Look through the scriptures and see if you can find 10 clear verses in the scripture about sin. 10 clear verses about righteousness that can either be our unrighteousness and filthiness or Jesus' perfect righteousness. And 10 verses, clear verses, about judgment and condemnation for sinfulness. You want to be a better witness for Jesus Christ? I'm confident that if you found those 10 verses, you meditated upon them, maybe memorized them, showed them to other brothers and sisters in the room, and then committed to use them in your witness with the lost, that the Holy Spirit would come to your aid, that He would make you better in witness. I sure hope it's not true of our church that 95% of us would say, I've never seen a conversion. Or over 80 of us would say, I don't consistently witness. Sometimes I think we're paralyzed, but I don't know what to do. Well, I'm telling you, this is something you can do. Find 10 verses about sin, 10 verses about righteousness, 10 verses about judgment. Meditate on them, memorize them, show them to one another. Pray. Then use them with unbelievers to point them to Christ. My main desire and belief in evangelism is much like preaching. I think good preaching does this. It just takes you through a passage and it trusts the Holy Spirit to use that passage to change lives. The preaching rests on the authority of Scripture. Evangelism should be the same. It should rest on the authority of Scripture and trust that God will use the Word to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today who have already confessed Christ to be their Lord, who've confessed their sin to you in prayer, and who are believing in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. I pray that you would make us all, Father, better witnesses of Jesus. Help us all to make this faith our own. Share the good news of Jesus Christ as the only solution to the sin problem and the punishment problem of humanity. And Father, I pray for any unbeliever here today, maybe someone who doesn't know if they're right with you, that you would use the powerful testimonies that were given just a short while ago by these six members, prospective members. Lord, would you use your word, my preaching of it, if it's resonated with the true meaning of your word. Father, would you use the Spirit to convict unbelievers here today of their sin, their shortcoming and failure, and of their need of right standing with you. And may they see that can only come through a Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray in these quiet moments they would cry out to you, asking you to save them from their sin. And we'll rejoice in that together today, as we know the angels also rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.